Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and begin our time in the Word in prayer, asking God to help us. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come together before your Word, to spend some time meditating on it, seeking to understand it, and to understand the truth in it that would shape us, that would rescue us, that would transform us. We believe that your scripture is your power to change us. We believe that you work through it by your Holy Spirit, and we ask now that you would, that we would respond humbly. Obediently to the Holy Spirit's work. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 17, we've finally gotten this far. We'll look at verse 1 through 15 this morning. And I want to just start by giving us the point that I think we need to get from this text, and that is simply that the people of God must be a people of the truth. The people of God must be a people of the truth. And you've heard me preach on this topic more than once, and I'm going to harp on this. I'm going to harp on this until Jesus comes. This is crucially important for the followers of Jesus Christ in our day, that we must be a people of truth. In our text today, Luke contrasts the reception of the gospel in two separate cities in Greece. The first city is Thessalonica. And we're just going to work through the text very briefly and look at what happens in Thessalonica. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And so we see here that after Paul, Silas, and Timothy leave Philippi, as we saw last Sunday, that they passed through several towns to land in a town called Thessalonica. And Paul does what he does. He goes straight to synagogue. Verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So, Paul preaches Christ from the Old Testament in the synagogue over three separate Sabbath days. That's how he begins his time in Thessalonica. And a number of people come to believe that gospel. We have them listed out here, the Jews, and then it says devout Greeks, referring to God-fearers probably, and then leading women. Verse 5 goes on and says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." And so what we see here is the Jews become jealous. They stir up a mob intentionally to create trouble. They go to Jason's house, which is apparently where the mission is based. Apparently, Paul and Silas and the team have set up base here in Jason's house, and there's speculation about exactly who he is and what his relationship is. We'll talk about that someday when we go through Thessalonians. Moving on to verse 6, text says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" So we see here that these new believers are dragged in to the authorities, and they basically function as proxies for the apostles, who are not to be found, apparently, for some reason. Paul and Silas are accused of making a lot of trouble. They say they turned the world upside down. That's the word upset. It's like a table being upset. They've ruined everything. They're making a mess. And the accusation is a little bit ironic, because nobody knows where Paul and Silas are, who are apparently making a huge mess. And the Jews have just gone down to the marketplace looking for people with nothing to do and said, "We need a mob. Can you please help us?" It's a bit ridiculous. But on the other hand, they were exactly right. The gospel was turning the world upside down. It was subverting all that is darkness and evil and despair with light and goodness and hope. Verse 8, the text continues, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night." So, these Jewish people go to the authorities, and they do exactly what the Jews in Philippi did. They touch the Roman nerve. Remember that? People are very, very anxious when the issue of offending Rome comes up. And these Jews take advantage of that, as we'll see again in a moment. And apparently, Jason, the other believers as well, are required to pay a good behavior bond on behalf of Paul and Silas. "You pay us money to promise that you will keep them under control. You will keep them out of trouble." And so the believers sneak the team out of the city at night. That's Paul and Silas's visit to Thessalonica. The text then goes on in the second half of verse 10 through 15 to talk about another visit to the town called Berea. So we'll have a quick read of that. Paul and Silas were sent away by night, verse 10, to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. So, we have a very short account of the visit to Berea, and it's very, very similar. There's a lot of similarities. I want us to just take a few minutes now to notice the similarities, because it seems to me like what Luke is doing here is contrasting these two cities and their response to the gospel. Similarities, well, the towns are very nearby each other. Paul arrives, goes straight to the synagogue. There's the same emphasis on influential female converts. In both cases, they face Jewish opposition. In fact, in both cases, they face Jewish opposition from exactly the same Jews, because apparently the Jews in Berea are not leading any trouble. It's the ones that come from Thessalonica, although they may have been joined by the Berean Jews. And so the believers, are forced to leave is our final similarity. It's just a very similar visit to these two towns right next to each other. But the contrast, and I think this is what Luke is trying to point out in this text, is their response to the gospel. Their response to the gospel is very, very different. And I want us to just spend the rest of our time this morning looking carefully at the difference in that response to the gospel. That response is summarized in verse 11. And so let's read verse 11 again and notice very carefully what happens. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So first, I want us to notice that this is talking about Jews. This is talking about Jews. The context makes it clear that the these here were the Jews at the synagogue. There's no other possible interpretation of this text. And the ESV actually supplies the word Jews in order to avoid misunderstanding. These Jews, the word Jews is not there. The ESV is trying to make it unable to be missed, that it's talking about the Jews. So that's the first thing. Second thing is that these Jews are not yet Christian. These are not believers. These are unbelievers. They clearly haven't decided yet if these things are so. This response is given before they have drawn their conclusions about the Christian faith. And the third thing that follows from that is that this is not referring to Christian virtue per se, but to a general nobility or a common grace good. Paul sees something good and he commends it. This tells us that goodness is goodness no matter where it is found. And goodness is commendable no matter where it is found. When you see a Christian who cannot commend goodness in an unbeliever, beware. We live in a day of a lot of polarization and otherizing. A Christian who can see goodness in an unbeliever and cannot affirm it and commend it is dangerous. And this goes right to the issue of, are we people of the truth? Notice now what it is exactly that Paul calls noble. In verse 11, we see what is so noble. First of all, open-mindedness. This is the opposite of bigotry, closeness, narrowness. Paul says open-mindedness is more noble than what those Jewish people were. You say, well, that isn't really how I've read that text. Look at what it says. They received the word with all eagerness. Now, this cannot mean, when it says they received the word, that they believed the message, that they believed savingly, that they received savingly. And the way I know that is because the very next thing it says is that they examined it to see if it was true. So if I receive something before I've examined it to see if it's true, it does not mean that I've agreed with it. It means I've received it. And so these people receive it with eagerness and examine it to see if it's true. This is just openness, not faith. And so this is about their disposition towards a new idea, not their acceptance of it as true. That's what's happening here. They genuinely, eagerly wanted to know if this is true. They're saying that the Messiah will die. Hadn't thought of that before. Didn't think of, Jesus will rise. Oh wait, the servant is the same as the king. These things were not necessarily things that they had wrestled with before, but they're willing to take it on board and examine the scriptures to see, maybe this is true. Is it true? Show me it. Show me again. Where was that? Oh yeah. And what about that verse? And that's what's happening here. So open-mindedness, the willingness to receive. And then the second thing is critical thinking. Again, probably not what you're expecting to come out of this text, but critical thinking means exactly what is described here. This is kind of where we got critical thinking. In fact, the Oxford Dictionary defines it as the objective analysis and evaluation of an issue in order to form a judgment. That's what critical thinking is. Think it through. And it involves rational assessment. And so Paul is commending here and I'll just root it in the text, verse 11, where it just says that they receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's critical thinking. That's assessment. That's looking at the text, thinking it through. Is it so or isn't it so? That's critical thinking. All right, and so Paul is commending the nobility of open-minded rationality or critical thought. And I want us to notice that this is really not, shouldn't be surprising to us, because this is exactly how Paul approached his work in the synagogue. Now, we're not told exactly what he said in the synagogue here. All we're told is he's there for three years. Actually, that was the previous one. He goes straight to the synagogue. But in Thessalonica, we are told what he does when he gets to the synagogue. Have a look there at verse 2. Verse 2 says that he reasoned with them. Verse 3, he was explaining and proving. Verse 4, he persuaded them. Okay, this is all the language of rational thought, of reasoning. So Paul did not come and say, here's a message, just take it. Just take it on board, just trust me. That's not what he said. He said, get out your Bible. Let me show you from the prophets, from the Old Testament, from your Bible, what is true. And I want you to think about it and try to understand it. So the implication of this is quite significant. Basically, what it means is that for Christians, reason must rule. Reason must rule. We don't just sort of blindly walk into a situation just, yeah, I believe it on blind faith. Well, actually, no. We believe some things, and we believe it by faith ultimately, but we're very thoughtful about it. We're very rational. We're very careful, critically thinking about and examining a text to say, is this true? Reason must rule. Why? Because truth must triumph. These two are connected directly. Reason must rule because truth must triumph. It's not okay for truth to just get trampled. It's not okay for untruth to just sort of rule, to run the day. And so we have to use our reason to make sure that we get to the truth. That's reason must rule because truth must triumph. If I don't care about truth winning, well then, who cares about a logical fallacy here or there? Because, well, who cares? I got what I wanted, which didn't happen to be true, but that's not really the point. Or maybe it is true and I just don't care enough to find out for sure. This is why reason must rule, or we don't even know if what we got to was the truth. Okay, so reason must rule because truth must triumph. That those two are intimately connected realities. And of course, let me just back off a bit and protect us now from some dangers. Reason is not the only way to truth, nor is it the only or final judge of the truth. There's also revelation, among other things. But revelation, okay, this is really crucial to Christianity. God has literally just revealed things to us. But reason is the way that we correctly understand revealed truth. Revelation comes to us written on a page. And so we have to use this open-minded, critical thought to understand what God has revealed to us. Which is why the text says that they applied their thinking to what? The scriptures. This is not Paul just sort of saying, it's all about truth, just use your mind, you can work it all out. No, he's saying, study your Bible. Daily. With your mind. And that also brings me back to clarify that I'm not talking about rationalism here. Rationalism is the notion that reason in itself is the sole basis for establishing truth. If I can't rationally build up to it, then it must not be true and there's no other way of knowing. Rationality is the end all and be all of getting truth. But no, that's not what I'm saying and that's not true. But Christianity does not leave rational, critical thought as optional. It's actually really important for us to bring our brains to the book and wrestle and think. And if we do that, it's more noble, it's more good than if we don't do that. This is a matter of nobility, of goodness. And we Christians should be broadly characterized by it. That we are known for being open-minded to take an argument or a view and say, okay, it's not how I thought, but let's think about it. And then willing to sit down and wrestle through the Bible and say, is this true? Even if it's not a biblical argument. We should be characterized by that. And the question is, are we? Are we known as reasonable people? Are we Christians known as open-minded, reasonable, critical thinkers? Luke gives us this sort of a case study, a comparison of two cities. And he says, over here, they didn't love the truth and they really didn't want to hear it. And over here, they were more noble. They actually received it very eagerly and wanted to know, is this true or not? And we're going to find out in a minute, they didn't all believe. Some of them believe. But in this process of, you know, receiving a new idea and assessing it critically with scripture, there are a number of what I'm calling disruptors. Things which disrupt the path through reason to truth. Okay, so we don't live in kind of a perfect world where if you just follow rationality and reason, you will get to the truth no matter what. That's probably kind of where it was before the fall. The problem is we live in a world with sin. Sin is in us. It's in our brains. It's in our reason. It's in our ability, our moral faculties, our will, our everything about us has been tainted by it. And everything about the world has been tainted by it. And our ability to perceive is tainted by it. So we're kind of behind the eight ball here. And I just want to take a moment to point out some of the things that are in this particular text that are disruptors to our ability to get to the truth through reason. The first one is avarice or greed. This is an extreme desire to be wealthy. You say, well, where is that in the text? Well, it's actually in last week's text, chapter 16, verse 19. We saw that the thing that got this whole problem going against the gospel, against the missionaries, was not some argument about what was true or not true. It was literally some guys who lost some money and were really mad about it. The gospel got away in the way of their income, and so their avarice, their greed, caused them to oppose the gospel forcefully. So greed shut their minds and shut their thoughts. And suddenly their mind is only concerned about one thing. How can I just hurt these people? We see it in our text today in Thessalonica in verse 5. The text says, the Jews were jealous. So, these Jews, I mean, I don't know to what extent they considered it and how carefully and all of that, but I do know that their primary argument against it was not, well, I don't think that's what Isaiah is saying. Their primary argument was, these guys are getting more converts than us. We've been here for decades. They rock up into town and people are actually converting to their faith. Jealousy. Hey, they just want what somebody else has, and somehow their jealous passions are stirred up, and suddenly the truth is really not the point to them. This is what happens to us, right? Instead of being open-minded and we really want to understand, eagerly receive it and carefully assess it, we're jealous and none of that matters anymore. These guys literally go out, let's start a mob. That's where you go when truth stops being the point and critical thinking, therefore, is not all that important. We see it in verse 7. Again, we see a disruptor. In verse 7, we see the authorities. Jason has received them. They're all being acting against the decrees of Caesar. So this is the Jews from Thessalonica talking to the authorities, and they say, these guys are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. They're treasonous. What happens if Caesar hears that you've got someone over here saying, hey, we got a new king? See, it's Jesus, not Caesar. But okay. What are they playing on? Fear. If that happens, this town doesn't happen to be a Roman colony. It happens to be a free city. But the stakes are still very high with Rome. In fact, probably more so, because these people actually get to govern themselves, and if Rome gets mad at us, hey, we either get leveled or maybe they tell us how to do things. So fear plays in. And these people don't, again, they don't even assess the truth or not of the claims, even the accusations, because no such accusations. Paul isn't saying, hey, Jesus is going to take over Caesar's throne. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Jesus has already taken over Caesar's throne. He's already owned everything because he created Caesar and he created everything that Caesar reigns over. Jesus is king. Not like that, like that. So totally missing the point. Weren't interested in the truth. And fear says, hey, just make them disappear. Just go away. Fear makes us ignoble. Hate is another example. We see it in chapter 16, verse 20. Last Sunday we saw they play the racial card. These guys are Jews. How's that relevant to the case? It's not. Except that it will help because they're Jews. They're probably guilty. Rational thought? Well, just throw in some hatred. That'll solve it. People who don't care about the truth are quite happy to say, well, they're Jews, so, you know. No, I don't know. This is what's happening here. Hatred trumps open-mindedness and critical thought and love for the truth and the reason that gets us closer to it. Another one that we see in the text today is verse 8. The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. This is Thessalonica. They're disturbed when they hear the accusation that these people are saying things about Rome that we, frankly, probably totally agree with. But that's got nothing to do with it, because if Rome comes after us, we're in trouble. What's going on there? And this is something that probably we could have talked about in Philippi and pretty much in every city they've been to, but we'll just camp on it for a second. When the people in the town, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, bring the apostles or the missionaries in front of the authorities of the town, and the authorities just sort of get rid of them, never mind whether it's true, number one, what they're preaching, and never mind whether the accusations are true. We haven't yet seen a fair trial at all, not once. Have we gotten a fair trial in any of these cases? When this happens, what's going on in the heart of the authorities? These are not people who love the truth. These are not people who love justice. My job as a magistrate is to do justice in our community. No. These are people who love peace, tranquility. Just keep everything going smoothly. And that's not a bad thing. That's lovely. It's nice not to have riots or mobs or anyone getting beat up or hurt in our town. But these people demonstrate again and again and again and again a willingness to ignore justice and make good people, sometimes oppressed people, just go away. Just disappear. I don't care where you go, just get out of here. The moment someone is willing to throw goodness and truth and justice out the window, as long as they get to keep the thing that they want, the thing that they want is not really a thing that they want anymore, right? It's not just a desire. Like, yeah, we'd like tranquility. We'd all like tranquility. Now it's a demand. I will do whatever I have to do to get it. This is the moment. This is the line. What's the line between legitimate desire and idolatry? The line is the difference between I desire and I demand. I want it. I will have it. Whatever it takes, I will get it. That's the moment you're at that place, this is an idol. And for these people, tranquility, being okay with Rome, being okay with ourselves, everything being just calm, little beating here, a little bit of imprisonment there, a little bit of lying here, a little bit of putting up with injustice there, whatever. Just, that's who they, this is a deeply embedded idol in the hearts of a whole set of leaders, authorities under imperial Rome. This is an idolatry that is probably required by the Roman emperors. This is how you will do this or else. And so these people, to get to that position of authority, have perhaps given up their passion for truth or goodness or justice and said, well, I'd rather be an authority. And so here we have systematic embedded idolatry. Now we're not city authorities who want safety and tranquility at any cost, but we have our own idols. We've got our own things that we really want, and we will have. If I have to just sort of ignore what I know is right, if I have to just sort of throw it out the window, forget justice, forget goodness, this is important to me. This is a problem, this is a human problem, this idolatry that we see here. And the Jews play into that. Again, time and time again, the Jews independently think up, you know what, I know what their idol is, I'll just push that button. And they play into that systematically to manipulate the authorities. They did it in Jerusalem. Before Jesus was dead, they were pushing this button. The fear of what Caesar will think. And here's the lesson for us. When you love something, you are influenceable through it. Right? And when you love something so much that you must have it, you are very influenceable. Your fear of losing that thing makes you manipulable. In other words, and this is a theme we see in the Old Testament, our idols make us stupid. We're just really stupid when it comes to the things we want the most. In other things, we're like, we can see it coming a kilometer away. I'm not stupid. But when it's something we want, we just fall for the dumbest things. And this is something that we see illustrated in our lives again and again. The bottom line is we are slaves to whatever we want most. I've said this before, I'll say it again. We are slaves to whatever we want most. Whatever you want most, you will just do whatever it tells you. You don't have a choice. I mean, you do, but you don't, because you want it more than anything. You want it more than the restraint of justice or goodness, and you become just a slave. You just do it because you want it, but not just want. You want and you will have. And that is why, let's just bring this whole thing full circle. This is why this is our point. And this is why my passion for us as believers at Crosspoint is to nurture our joy in God. Because if you love and want God most, you'll be willing to give up other stuff. Right? If what you love most is tranquility, you give up goodness and justice, which are pretty important to most of us otherwise, but you just throw them away. And here's the thing, if you love and want God most, even more than tranquility, you will give up tranquility for Him. Or whatever your other idols are. You will actually just sort of toss them aside as if they weren't important, even though they are, you want them. But if you want God to the point that you will have Him, these other things are just like, well, it's got to go, sorry. It becomes easy to let go of other things that we want when what you want most is God. In other words, you become God's slave because He wants Him more than anything else. You will do whatever He said. And here's the thing, to be God's slave, and this is another theme in Scripture, to be God's slave is the only freedom that exists on the planet. Paul has this theology of like, bondage to sin, bondage to the old man, bondage to death. And then he turns it around and says, bondage to God. And you're like, well, what do I want? More slavery? And it doesn't seem right until you understand what Paul's saying is to be God's slave is to have everything you want. If you want God. Right? When you want God more than anything else, to be God's slave is literally to have whatever you want. They asked a kid, what is a king? A king is the one who can just have anything they want. Like when you're a slave of God, you can have anything you want because he is the thing you want. This slavery to God is the only freedom on the planet. So, idolatry. One of the more subtle ones, but it's a disruptor of our open-mindedness, our critical thinking in pursuit of truth because we love and value the truth. When you have an idol, you will just chuck truth out the window. You'll chuck open-mindedness out the window. You'll chuck critical thinking out the window. This is what I need. And these authorities, it's like nobody notices through the entire book of Acts that there's not been a fair trial yet. I mean, Pilate gave a pretty decent trial. The stakes were massive. But even then, he just kind of threw the findings out. You are innocent. Now kill him. Like, makes no sense. Okay, where do you get that? Idolatry. It rules the heart and throws everything else out. It makes us incredibly bigoted and incredibly stupid rather than open-hearted, open-minded, and thoughtful. And reasonable. The last one we'll look at in the text is here in verse 12. Have a look at Acts 17 verse 12. Says, many of them, these are the Jews who were more noble, who were open-minded, receiving the word eagerly, and were critically thinking and examining it daily. Many of them, therefore, believed. They believed. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is another reason why I say the receiving part was not savingly receiving the word. This was just taking it on board, taking it in, not to agree with, but to assess. And that some of them who did that believed, and some, here's the implication, did not. Not every one of these nobler Jews believed. And there are I've just given a whole pile of reasons why people who put their thought and genuinely, eagerly seek to understand from the scripture get it wrong and end up not believing. In fact, it takes nothing short of a miracle for someone to use their thoughts and their open mind to assess the scripture and believe. Literally nothing less than a miracle. The Holy Spirit must personally come and give them life. But unbelief will disrupt your ability to pursue the truth through reason. Here's the point I want us to see as we work toward the close. When we reject the truth, it's progressive, right? So some of these Jews who were more noble than the other Jews were open-minded, took it in and assessed it and thought about it eagerly, and then rejected it. And what happens is we like to think, well, it's just kind of static. You either love the truth or you don't. You're open-minded or you're not. You're kind of critically thinking or you're not critically thinking. But that's not how it is. It's actually like every situation you walk into, you have to keep loving the truth and being open-minded and thinking critically. Or else you won't. And you might do well here and then you walk into the next situation and you don't. Here's some people who walked into this situation. They were doing really well. Paul says, good on you. That's very noble. And then they reject the truth for for one reason or another. And their trajectory changes. This is an ever-changing dynamic, and in every new situation, we have to keep loving the truth. Every day, you must determine whether you will walk in the light or hide in the darkness. Every day, you have to decide whether you're willing to face reality or hide and run and avoid and pretend. We have to keep paying the price. We have to keep loving the truth. We have to keep disciplining ourselves to reasonableness and goodness. It's ongoing. It's progressive. And those who accepted the truth here went on to be followers of Jesus Christ and to grow and become disciples. And by now, they're glorified. They've seen Jesus again. And if we don't do these things, if we don't keep loving truth and keep pursuing it, what happens is that our reason can become perverted, twisted. Our reason can be ruined by a refusal to be honest with ourselves. But if reason can be ruined, know this. Reason can be redeemed. God can rescue people whose reason is perverted. In fact, that's what sanctification means. To untwist your thinking. To untwist your reason. To untwist you and make you holy. Progressively, more and more and more. How? By making you love truth. Making you put your mind to work. Making you read the Bible and study and examine the Bible and open your mind to the truth and grow. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us once we become one of His. Reason can be redeemed. See, my sermon today is not moralism. This is not be good, be noble, or God will reject you. In fact, God was still rejecting these people who were being noble. This had nothing to do with their salvation. They weren't saved. The sermon is not be good or God will reject you. It is all of us must be good like this. We must, and none of us can. This sermon is not pull yourselves together. Come on, get it together. This sermon is none of us can do this perfectly, but Jesus did. And He died to cover your evil and make you good. Jason, where are you getting that? You're just sort of inserting that in the end. So this is a gospel sermon, verse 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that, what? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. This whole thing is about the gospel. This whole thing is about whether Jesus is the Christ who was necessary to come and save us from the fact that we don't love the truth, we don't love what is good, we don't love God, and whether it was necessary for Jesus to come and to die, because they didn't expect Messiah to come and die. They expected Him to come and rule, expected Him to come and prophesy, they expected Him to come and be a priest, but they didn't expect Him to come and die. But it was necessary to do so. Why? Because it was prophesied. Well, it was prophesied But more than that, it was necessary because we failed to be good. And somebody had to take our failure on himself and die. It was necessary because we were not good enough, and Jesus was. And so he had to die. It was necessary for him to die in our place. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to take the penalty of all of our failure to love the truth, to love the light, to walk in the light, to pursue it open-mindedly and honestly, good-heartedly, for our hatred, our fear, our bigotry, our idolatry, for all those things which we allow to keep us from loving the truth, pursuing it honestly. You have rescued us. You have died to bring us back into the light. You spent 3 days in a tomb so that we could spend forever alive. May we today be glad again in the gospel. And may we love the God who rescued us. And as we love him, may we look at him in your word. May we be transformed increasingly into his image. And we are looking forward to the day when we will be like him. We pray that you would bring that day soon. In Jesus' name, amen.